live by bread alone. So, Lord, we need you. We need spiritual food. We need you in our hearts and lives. And so we pray this evening that we would give you undivided attention, that nothing would be vying for your position tonight, but just the Lord would be the focus of our time together as we study your word, as we seek you this evening through the teaching. So we pray that those that are here tonight that don't know the Lord, we pray that you might even use this portion of scripture in Joshua to talk to their hearts. If any of us have gotten sidetracked and we're just sort of doing our own thing, or maybe like Achan, Lord, we've hidden some of the spoils, Lord. We have things in our tents that shouldn't be there, that tonight, Lord, that we would just come clean on those things so that you might be first. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated tonight. Turn your Bibles tonight to Joshua chapter 7. As you're turning there, as we always do, we always attempt to answer some questions. And so tonight we're just going to look at three real quick questions. This question is, when the Bible speaks against gluttony, is he instructing us to be wise in our overall decisions, or literally not to overeat? Is being overweight a sin? Now, the word gluttony literally means excessive eating or drinking. That's what it means. And so there's quite a few verses in the Bible that speak about this particular sin in this area of our lives. Because really what we're talking about is the area of self-control. That's what we're talking about. And let me give you a few verses. Proverbs chapter 23, verses 20 and 21. And then also Proverbs 23, verse 2 also speaks about it. And then Galatians 5:22 speaks about self-control. God wants us to balance people. And it just seems like we love to go from one extreme to the other. There are those that get into the health and they neglect the spiritual. There are those that are spiritual that neglect the health. God wants both. God wants us to be healthy. He wants us to take care of these vessels because it's the thing that sort of works here on earth. That's what we got these bodies for. So we need to take care of them. And so again, it almost reminds me that I've heard it said that gluttony is the sin in the church of good standings. It's like an acceptable thing. Often, you know, we call it fellowship. We call it different terms. And so we need to learn to have self-control. Self-control, our eating, our drinking, the things that we do, because God wants our moderation. God wants us to be balanced people. So again, all of us need to draw that line as to what we should and should not do, and we don't want to overextend ourselves so that we begin to worship food and drink instead of utilizing it so that we can live. And so there's quite a difference. Worry. When does it become a sin? We all worry about things that, but they go on to say, you know, the house payment, the car, and so forth. And so basically, when does it become a sin? Jot down Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 9. If there's ever a passage of scripture that deals with life and the difficulties of life, that's a great passage that tells us in verse 6 that we're to pray specifically, and in our prayers we're to be thankful about everything. Then the Bible says that in verse 8 that we're to dwell. And he gives a list of things that we are to dwell upon. And then he says we're to practice these things. And if we would do all of this, the God of peace will be with us. Well, I think worry becomes sin when it's consuming us, when we're ever thinking about it. Now, we have no control over a thought coming to our minds. Thoughts come all sorts of times, all during the day and night. But what we do with those thoughts ultimately determines whether it's a sin or not. Now, we're entertaining and we're worrying about things, being consumed about things, instead of praying and being thankful and giving them to the Lord, then it truly does become a sin. Every time that thought comes to our mind about a situation that's difficult, that we're worried about, we take it to prayer. That's not a sin. That's what God wants us to do. But if we're constantly thinking about that thing all the time, we're not praying about it, it's literally controlling us, then really worry has become a sin. It's taken a foothold in our lives. And so, again, when that thought comes, we either entertain it, we drive it out. And so Philippians teaches us that we're to pray about these things and give them to the Lord. And this next one, can't really answer it. It says, please explain James, and they don't give me the chapter. So there's five chapters in James. And this person's wanting me to explain verses 5 through 15. So I looked at all five chapters, and I didn't know which chapter, because when I looked at it, all when you take 5 through 15, you're always including several subjects, so I don't really know. One of the things that I would do is when we're teaching the Bible, like what we do on Sunday morning and Wednesday, is that we generally, when you look down at your Bible, it's written in paragraphs. If you look down at your Bible, you can see how it's basically laid out by the translators. That's generally pretty good. And you want to see when a thought begins, when a thought ends. And basically that's what we're doing on Sunday mornings. We're just taking each complete thought and we're teaching on that thought. Sometimes if the thought isn't a very long one, we go on to others. But if you were to take verses 5 through 15 in James, whatever chapter that might be, you want to look at where the thought begins. What is the subject? Where does he begin in the subject? Where does he end in the subject? And where's the new beginning of the next subject is what you want to do. So we're talking about reading things in their context. What's before it? What's after it? So one of the things that would be a good thing, whoever wrote this, you could do this yourself. You just look at those verses and find out what the thought is, where it begins, where it ends, and where he's going with it. And so also, you can also go to the website. On the website, I think we have 500 or 600 messages on there. I know we've taught through James a number of times, and so whatever chapter that is, I don't know what chapter that is. So you're going to have to go on there and just figure that out and read it in its context. Okay, tonight, let's go to Joshua chapter 7 tonight. We're, of course, looking here at Joshua that I believe could be the theme. The victorious Christian is what the book of Joshua is all about. It's about the Christian receiving and enjoying all that God has for them. The victorious Christian is a series of new beginnings. We're in hills and valleys, we're in difficulties, but we continue. So tonight, let's look at the first 6 verses as we look at this entire chapter tonight, all 26 verses. But verse 1 says, "But the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban, for Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zibdi, the son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, took some of the things under the ban. Therefore the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, 'Go up and spy out the land.' So the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said, 'Do not let all the people go up. Only about 2,000 or 3,000 men need to go up to Ai. Do not make all the people toil up there, for they are few.' So about 3,000 men from the people went up there, but they fled from the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 of their men and pursued them from the gates as far as Sherebrim, and struck them down on the descent, so that the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, both he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads." If you've been with us last week when we looked at chapter 6, and we come now to chapter 7, there is a radical difference between these two chapters. I mean, we have just come from a mountaintop experience in Joshua chapter 6. I love what Moses said to Israel as he's giving this last speech to Israel in the book of Deuteronomy 11:11. He makes this observation that the land into which you are about to cross to possess it is a land of hills and valleys. And we've looked at that a number of times. Often we've used that particular passage for New Year's. And we talk about the highs and lows. We talk about that the Christian walk is a balanced walk that has hills and valleys. And when we talk about the hills or the mountaintops, we're talking about the incredible lofty times with the Lord. When God is doing wonderful things, we're doing wonderful with the Lord, God is blessing. We say, "How you doing, brother? I'm on a mountaintop experience." We think of the transfiguration with Peter, James, and John, and Jesus up on a mountaintop. So we call it mountaintop experience. We go away to a retreat up on a mountaintop. We're with the Lord. It was an awesome time. But then, unfortunately, what happens is you have to come down to the valleys. The valley experiences have to exist because there can be no mountains without valleys. So God balances out our Christian walks. Well, what we have in Joshua chapter 6 is a hilltop chapter where God miraculously knocks down the walls of Jericho. There's no doubt about it that God did it. Israel is riding the crest of the waves. If you look at verse 20 of chapter 6, it's surely the highlight of this chapter. So the people shouted, the priest blew the trumpets, and it came about that when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, that the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into Jericho, every man straight ahead, and they took the city. What a great, great chapter that was. But we come now to chapter 7, and there is something radically wrong. If you look again at verse 1, here's that word, but. It says, but the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban. So we have now a valley experience. Now, this particular valley experience was a self-inflicted valley experience. This experience did not have to happen. This valley and this difficulty and this distress that Israel suffers was self-inflicted, because it's very clear as we read this chapter that it's because of sin. A man by the name of Achan who kept some of the spoils, the first fruits that belonged to the Lord. Sometimes some of the low times in our life are brought on us by ourselves. We do stupid things. Sometimes they're brought on us by the Lord that he might test us, that he might bring out our worth. We talk about the disciples going through the storm in the Sea of Galilee. God said, let's go over to the other side. They encompassed a storm. That storm was given to them by God to cause them to grow. It was to get their focus on the Lord. But this particular chapter never really needed to happen. This chapter is a self-inflicted chapter. This is a chapter that records the failures of Israel. Israel sinned. So every time in our lives as Christians we go through a difficult time, we have to ask ourselves, you know, am I in this valley because of sin? Have I done anything against the Lord? Have I committed any known sin that has brought this difficulty into my life? And it may not be a storm, as we call them, of correction. It may be a storm of perfection. Now, in this case, it's a storm of correction. God is correcting Israel because they have disobeyed the Lord. But even though this is a negative chapter, we can definitely learn from it this evening. And I hope that all of us will take notes. And let me just real quickly give you the outline of these verses before us this evening. Verse 1 is disobedience. The opening verse makes it clear that this difficulty that takes place is because of disobedience unto the Lord, verse 1. Verses 2 through 5 declares what takes place, and it's that of defeat. Israel, about 36 of their valiant men die needlessly because of sin. Then in verses 6 through 15, we have discouragement. Moses and the elders are discouraged. They fall before the Lord for an entire day, and they're saying, God, why did this happen? What's going on here? So we have discouragement because of the sin. And then lastly, in verses 16 through 26, we have death, as God then deals with Achan and his entire family. So let's look at this disobedience in verse 1. It says, but the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban. Now, when we talk about under the ban, we're referring back to Joshua chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. We're not going to read those verses again, but God made it very, very clear that Jericho was God's city. That everything that they were to capture in Jericho was holy, and he even refers to it as holy. It belongs to the Lord. Now, we know that as we've gone through the first five books of the Bible, and we looked at Exodus, we looked at Leviticus, we looked at Numbers and Deuteronomy, we talked about first fruits. That the first animal, the first of the produce, everything first goes to the Lord. We're to give it to the Lord. So in a spiritual sense, as they began to take Canaan, the very first city of victory, the very first spoils were holy. They were to be given unto the Lord. They were not to be taken personally. They were God's, because God gave the victory. Now God gets the glory. So we give God first place, and we give him the first fruit. So that's very clear what God said in the previous chapter. So then it mentions the culprit. His name is Achan. Or Achor. I love his name. The name Achan means trouble. How would you like that? I'd like to introduce you to trouble. Here he is. That's what his name means. That should tell us something. And if this was a movie right now, we'd have this dun-dun-dun-dun. You know, we'd have some sound effects right now. So here's trouble comes on the scene. And in Joshua 7:26, it says, "Therefore the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day, or the Valley of Trouble." So trouble ultimately led to the Valley of Trouble. And that's this man, Achan, and he's identified in the very first verse. And then we'll go into details as the chapter unfolds. So it mentions the various family that he came from, Carmi, Zebdi, and he mentions these names. But notice from the tribe of Judah, isn't that significant? Of course, the word Judah means praise. And of course, this is the particular tribe that Jesus Christ himself came from. Isn't that interesting? So this is the kingly tribe. This is the tribe that Jesus himself's blood ultimately came from, this particular group. And it's interesting that this big troublemaker came from that exact same tribe. Now, Achan forever became known as the man that troubled Israel. And anytime you talk about the book of Joshua, the name of Achan always comes up. Mr. Trouble, the Valley of Trouble, the troublemaker, the name Achan comes up. It's so amazing that one man's sin can cause so much heartache. Sometimes we like to think, well, what's one little sin? What's one little person going to do? But we know that individual sins have major repercussions. Let me mention a few instances. For instance, Abraham, when he lied about his wife, he almost lost his wife. Back in Genesis chapter 12, verses 10 through 20, he lied about it, said it was his sister. He almost lost his wife because of that lie. We have David numbering Israel. This one man numbered Israel. The result was 70,000 people died because of David numbering Israel in 2 Samuel 24. One person costs 70,000 people their lives. Jonah, of course, we recognize that because he was disobedient, he just about sunk a ship because of his disobedience. And then Paul, of course, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, mentions the sin in Corinth about a man committing incest, and he talks about how the church had been defiled because of this one sin that had been committed within the church, and the church had not dealt with it. Notice what he says here in verse 1. This is an interesting statement. He says, "But the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban." Now, you look at this and you've got to stop for a moment and say, "Now, wait a second. You've only mentioned Achan. You mention Achan, but now God is saying that all of the sons of Israel are the sons of Israel have acted unfaithfully." Why would he say that? Because all of Israel was one people unto the Lord. They all belonged to the Lord, and God saw them as a unit. So that disobedience within the unit meant that the unit was infected. That's basically what it meant. Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. You can kind of jot that down and look at that. That was God's desire for Israel. Deuteronomy 23:14 says, "Since the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to defeat your enemies before you, therefore your camp must be holy. He must not see anything indecent among you, lest he turn away from you." No believer ever sins successfully. And God never allows his saints to sin successfully. Our sin always has ramifications. It affects us in our character. That character is connected with other people. If you're involved in a marriage, you're involved in a family, you're involved on the job and neighborhood and relationships, that sin cannot go unchecked. It affects other people. And it's sad today in our society, we have sort of this freestyle Christianity that, you know, Jesus is my pastor, you know, I do what I want to do, I have my own walk with God and all of that. It just doesn't bear out in the Scripture, and I think that this chapter is a real check to us on that particular thinking. Because here's one man, and God holds a whole nation responsible for what this one man did. And as we look at this tonight, the implications are going to be is what stuff do we have in our tents that shouldn't be there? What things are we doing in a secret sense that is affecting the church, affecting our families, our marriages, our relationships? Because our sin cannot be compartmentalized. God's very clear about this. This affects Israel in the next battle, and 30-some-odd men lose their lives over the sin of this man. Well, if you just quickly go to verse 21 for just a moment, and let's just read this, and we're just going to touch on it because we want to talk about the sin. And you go, well, what sin is it? I mean, he kept some of the things. What things? We're going to mention this quickly, and then when we get to verse 21, we'll look into detail as to five things that Achan did. But Joshua 7:21 says, when I saw among the spoils a beautiful mantle from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight, then I coveted them and took them, and behold, they are concealed in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath it. So what was it? What was the sin that Achan committed? Well, he took a mantle from Shinar. What was it? It was basically a coat or a robe or a cloak. Some of us aren't familiar with Shinar. Shinar was Babylon. Now, Babylon was at its infancy stages. It was becoming the trendy place in the East. So Babylon was getting a name for itself. So to have a coat or a cloak that came from Babylon was styling. It probably looked like a Michael Jackson jacket or something, you know, maybe an Elton John jacket or something. This is real kind of real fancy outfit that he was that he kept. And here he is. They're going through the war zone, and he's seeing this thing, and he's going, wow, I think Michael wore this on his last concert. I gotta have this thing, you know. So he goes over and he grabs this thing. Notice the next things that he grabbed. 200 shekels of silver. Now, praise God, we got a couple CPAs here in the church, and so when I come up against these measurements, I like calling and getting the exact figures and then kind of breaking it down to the current silver and gold breakdown. So this 200 shekels of silver is about 80 ounces of silver. In the current market today, it's about $2,221. And then he took a bar of gold, which was 50 shekels, which was 20 ounces of gold. Today's market was $31,240. Now, today's market, that's not a bad chunk that this guy took. So he takes his coat, he takes this silver, he takes this gold. So really what we're looking at here is this coat probably symbolizes success, you know, like I'm in, I'm cool. And then, of course, this silver and gold really speaks of materialism that he had. Now, what's interesting, in verse 24 of the same chapter, makes it clear that Achan's family had oxen, sheep, and donkeys. Now, you say, well, why are you bringing that up? Because this man wasn't poor. This man already had stuff. So here's a man coveting. Here's a man getting more and more and more. That's what he's doing. He already has, but he's wanting more. And ultimately, this is going to cause Israel one expensive battle. It's going to be very, very costly, this one man. So he took some of the things under the ban. Therefore, the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. So let's look now at the defeat now in verse 2. So here it's kind of mentioned it. We've kind of gone ahead of ourselves, and we're saying, okay, this is what he took. He took a Liberace coat. He took some silver. He took some gold. And so he took things that did not belong to him. It was first fruits that belonged to the Lord. Okay, now here's the defeat, verse 2. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, go up and spy out the land. So the men went up and spied out Ai. Now, Ai was the hill country about 15 miles northwest of Jericho. The elevation's about 1,700 feet, about what it is. It's up there in the Judean Hills area. And so this is where he sends them. Now, Beth-Aven, the name means house of vanity or house of idolatry, is what it means. And so he sends them up there, and he says, let's go up there and let's check it out. Now, let me suggest something here. And I mean, after this great victory, maybe it would have been a little wiser to have a worship service. It probably wouldn't have been a bad thing to have some time with the Lord, maybe have a prayer meeting, call the people to fast, to worship the Lord, but we don't see this happening here. We just see him, okay, well, let's just continue on. We got the victory. We had a great victory. So let's just continue. And so in verse 3, and they returned to Joshua and said to him, do not let all the people go up. Only about 2,000 or 3,000 men need to go up to Ai. Do not make all the people toil up there, for they are few. So basically now we're getting some big heads here now. It's like, look at what we just did at Jericho. And they didn't do it. It was the Lord that did it. But now they're saying, yeah, there's no sense in making everybody toil and get all sweaty and send all of Israel up when there's just a few thousand people in Ai anyway. So let's not make a big production. Let's not make a big deal out of this. Let's just send a few people up there. Big problem. Write down Joshua 8:1. Because when God does send them in the next chapter, he sends all of Israel. So this is interesting. They only think they need a few thousand. God actually sends all of Israel. So here is someone that is truly overestimating their own strength. They are truly prideful and they're really full of themselves. So verse 4 says, so about 3,000 men from the people went up there, but they fled from the men of Ai. I find this interesting. Notice that this report that came back did not mention the Lord or prayer. What Joshua simply did was military. He did this was basically military smarts to go up and do a recon, look at the area, and then say, okay, based upon how many people are there, how many we have, let's not wipe everybody, let's just send a few people. But we don't see anything about God's direction here. We don't see anything about prayer. We just see someone using street smarts, but unfortunately these street smarts omitted the Lord, and what we have here is self-confidence instead of God confidence. Very, very dangerous thing here. And so it mentions that they fled from the men of Ai. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Boy, how many times do we have to learn that lesson? We just get our heads all big, you know, and we think, oh, I can handle this. Oh, get out of the way. Watch. Let me show you how to do this. And oh, my gosh, the problems that we create. Instead of seeking God, going to the Lord in prayer, seeking what God would have us to do, what do? We go and plan the thing out and then say, God, come and join us. That's exactly what happened. Verse 5, and the men of Ai struck down about 36 of their men and pursued them from the gates as far as Shabirim. Now, it's a distance about 45-minute walk, so it was quite a ways. You know, 45 minutes walking, a couple miles, maybe 3 miles, they chased them. And they struck them down on the descent, so the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Deuteronomy 32:30, Moses says, how could one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight unless the rock had sold them and the Lord had given them up? You see, God wasn't with them. They had committed sin against the Lord. Now they were outnumbered. Now their enemy was rejoicing over them instead of Israel rejoicing over their enemies. Isaiah 59:2 says, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Boy, what an absolute opposite we have here in chapter 7 versus chapter 6. The opening verses of chapter 6 says, the hearts of the people melted. Now look at verse 5 here. So the hearts of the people Israel melted and became like water. So you have the absolute reverse of chapter 6 in chapter 7. The thing that they knew that God was on their side was because the people's hearts had melted. Now Israel's hearts are now melting as now they're being chased by the enemy. So this brings us now to verses 6 through 15 now that deals with discouragement. And surely this would be a moment of discouragement for Israel, verse 6. And then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, both he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. Again, interesting verse. Back in chapter 6, verse 27, it mentions that Joshua's name was had become famous. So here is this man that had become magnified. Now he's mortified. You know, it's like an absolute opposite of what has happened in just these few verses. And it says that he falls on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening. Again, I kind of wonder if he had done this before the battle, if he'd be experiencing the same thing after the battle. Had he had sought the Lord, had they said, Lord, will you please with your servants in battle? Lord, were we pleasing to you? That doesn't seem to be mentioned here at all. We just simply take a few men, send some men in, let's do the next campaign. So now we find them just literally beaten up by the enemy. And it says, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. So again, this is a sign of defeat. It is a sign of mourning. It's a sign of brokenness to throw dust in the air. You tear your clothes, put on rough clothes. It's all a sign of mourning, of the roughness of the clothes, the dust, and everything was to show what was happening inside. So it was very reflective of what was going on inside. So what we have now in verses 7 through 9, we have Joshua's prayer. Now, I got to tell you, I got to warn you as we look at this prayer, a little disappointed here. Joshua was a great man, but he says a few things here that just are not good. And so we'll call attention to them. And verse 7 says, and Joshua says, alas, O Lord God, why didst thou ever bring this people over the Jordan, only to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been willing to dwell beyond the Jordan. As you read this, you can't help but think that somehow God's responsible for this. Somehow, Lord, I mean, why did you do this to us? Why did you have to bring us across the Jordan? I mean, if only we could have just accepted the other side of the Jordan and not crossed over. If we could have just been happy over there. Why did we have to aspire to come to this place in the first place? God, why are you allowing this stuff to happen? And you can't help but see in this prayer that somehow God, you know what, I'm disappointed in you, God. I really am. You're not doing the stuff you usually do. And this is just not good. And you just sense this. And this is so classic of Israel. It is that when things went wrong, to blame the Lord. Lord, I wish we were back in Egypt. I remember back there, and we had the leeks, the onions, and the garlics, and bad breath, and everything back there. I mean, that was where we were. I mean, that was the happening place. And now, what happens? You bring us out here in the desert, and this is the way we have to live. Why did you do this to us? Verse 8 says, O Lord, what can I say since Israel has turned their back before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it, and they will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do for thy great name? You can't help but see here that he's kind of missing it. He mentions it near the end where he mentions thy great name. But it seems like he's more concerned about what the people think about them and about them becoming, you know, this poor people that everyone makes fun of. What we have here is the glory of God was the real issue. God is not glorified when we sin. God is not glorified when we disobey Him. It's not necessarily the consequences that come to us when we disobey the Lord. The issue is the glory of God. We're misrepresenting the Lord. And so in this case, I can't help but see that he's kind of missing this here. He does mention at the end, you know, thy great name. But all before that, he's talking about they're going to surround us. They're going to cut off our name from the earth. Us. When in reality, God here is disciplining them for the sin that they have committed. It's not God's fault. So again, we need to be concerned about this. This is one of the great things about sin, is that when we sin, it diminishes the glory of the Lord. It takes away from the Lord when we sin. So verse 10 says, so the Lord said to Joshua, rise up. Why is it that you have fallen on your face? Get up. He's like a little whining baby. Get up right now, you little ankle biter. Get up, stand up right now. I mean, what is this crying and this whining and this blaming me and wishing you were on the other side of me? What is all of this? And there's some important things here. There is a time to pray, and there's also a time to put away sin. And over the years, I've seen this many times that people will weep over their sin, but they never forsake their sin. They weep over the consequences of their sins. Oh, look what's happened to me. You know, I lost my wife or forfeited my wife. I lost this business. I did this and I did that. And we mourn over our failure, but we don't mourn over our sin. We don't see that these are the repercussions of diminishing the glory of the Lord. This is the repercussions from disobeying the Lord and taking the glory from the Lord. So all we're thinking about is the repercussions of our sin instead of the fact that we've sinned against a holy God. So God's saying, Joshua, get up. Knock this whining off. I mean, just stop this right now. This is time for you to get up like a man right now. This is time. You need to man up right now. You need to get up right now. This is not a time to be doing this. Look at verse 11. God just lays it right here on the line. He says, Israel has sinned. There it is. And they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. And they have even taken some of the things under the ban and have stolen and deceived. Moreover, they have also put them among all their things. Now you talk about getting in his face and saying, listen, it's not me. I haven't created this mess. You have. It's you. Let's look at a few terms that he used here. The word sinned. The word sin is a term that was used in archery. It means to miss the mark. It's a mission. It's failing to hit the center. It's failing to hit the intended target. That's what sin is. The word transgress means to cross over or to cross a known boundary. This would be a commission of sin. God is the one that has established the boundaries of right and wrong. God told Israel, you weren't to keep anything from Jericho. It belongs to the Lord. It's holy. God set those boundaries. They missed the mark. They crossed over a known boundary is what has taken place. So God clearly pinpoints what the problem is. Anytime you and I are suffering, anytime we're going through a difficult time, when we blame the Lord, we got it all wrong. God is right. God's always right. What a good thing to look in the mirror before we leave every day and say, God, you're right, I'm wrong. And just do that like 100 times every day. You're right, I'm wrong. You're ever right, I'm ever wrong. But to blame the Lord for Israel's failure in the battle is all backwards. God says, no, that's not it at all. Look at verse 12. Therefore, the sons of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They have turned their backs before their enemies, for they have become accursed. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy the things under the ban from your midst. I am not going to fight your battles. I'm not going before you. You're not going to experience victory as long as you continue to disobey me and to keep that which is holy that belongs to the Lord. You can't do it. It just doesn't work. So look at verse 13. Rise up. Consecrate the people. And say, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, for thus the Lord, the God of Israel, has said, there are things under the ban in your midst, O Israel, and you cannot stand before your enemies until you have removed the things under the ban from your midst. So again, God makes it clear, these things have to go. And I've mentioned this before. Over the years, I working with different couples and individuals, it's amazing to me some of the things that we take from Jericho that keeps us from victory. Some of the spoils, some of the things that may not be a big thing, but if God has told us no, it's a big thing. Everybody else can do it, but if God tells you no, the answer is no. So, well, everybody else, it doesn't matter if everybody else does it. Well, look at Johnny next door. He gets to play in the street. Well, that's fine. His parents can let him play in the street. You're not allowed to play in the street. Well, everybody else is doing it. Well, I don't care. You can't play in the street. So if that's the rule, that's the rule. And so God here has made it very clear that this is the standards for Israel. Let the other nations go in and take slaves and do whatever they want to do. That does not apply to Israel. God's very clear on what the standards were, what the perimeters were, what Israel was to do. And so he's basically saying, this stuff can't be here. It's not supposed to be here. It's not yours. You can't do it. So look at verse 14. In the morning, then, you shall come near by your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes by lot shall come near by families, and the family which the Lord takes shall come near by households, and the household which the Lord takes shall come near man by man, and it shall be that the one who is taken with the things under the ban shall be burned with fire, he and all that belongs to him, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has committed a disgraceful thing in Israel. You know, I'm wondering as I'm reading this, I can't help but think, I wonder if Achan had a good night's sleep. I wonder if he slept good that night. I wonder if he thought, no one's going to catch this. I mean, no one's going to find this stuff. I mean, I hid it so good. There isn't any way. Praise God when we recognize that we have some of God's goods that we shouldn't have, that don't belong to us, and we can't sleep. God help us if we can take what belongs to the Lord and then sleep. That is like one of the worst things that could ever happen, is that when we can keep God's spoils, keep that which is rightfully the Lord, and still have a sound sleep. Good example of that, of course, was Jonah. And here's Jonah down in the hole of a ship sleeping, and here's the ship getting ready to go under. This guy's running from God. He's disobedient. He's having a good old time sleeping down there. They don't wake him up. He's sleeping. God bless us when we have thorns in our pillow, where something we've done irritates us, keeps us awake. We can't function till we deal with it. That is the most wonderful thing. And we often resist it. Oh, why do I have to feel this way? Why can't I get over it? Thank God for thorns in our pillow. I don't know what Achan went through. I just wish at this point he could respond and he would come clean. But we'll see as he gets to the very end, he'll finally come clean after he's exposed. But it would have been so much better had he have come clean right at the beginning. It could have saved so much heartache from taking place. So verses 16 now through 26 is death. Now Achan is finally again exposed. Verse 16, so Joshua rose early in the morning. Now there it is again. We make mention of this as we look at the four different times that it's recorded here in Joshua, that Joshua got up early, and Joshua mentions it four times that he did this. Again, no doubt meditating upon the Lord, going back over his law, seeking God. He does it in chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 6, verse 12, chapter 7, right here, verse 16, and then chapter 8, verse 10, in order to meditate upon the Lord. And so what happens, he starts with the tribes, and what tribe should be taken first but Judah? Now, is that a coincidence, anyone? No, that's not a coincidence. Isn't it amazing sometimes when we're going through something and we show up at a service and that happens to be the subject? What a coincidence. I've had people say something, you know, Pastor, did you hide a microphone at our house? Because what you were talking about was exactly what happened in our house. I wonder if Achan was kind of thinking, going, wow, he got the right tribe. Okay, well, I guess God can be right once in a while. Okay, so he got that one. Okay, look at verse 17. And he brought the family of Judah near, and he took the family of the Zerathites, and he brought the family of the Zerathites near man by man, and Zabdi was taken. Uh-oh. Verse 18. And he brought his household near, man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zibdi, the son of Zerah from the tribe of Judah, was taken. So here it is, step by step. He starts with the tribe, goes to the family, then to the household, and now where? To the man himself. Each opportunity Achan had to say, I'm the one. Don't go any further. Let's not continue with this investigation. I'm the one that did it. Doesn't do so. Jeremiah 23:24 says, can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him, declares the Lord. Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord? How can we hide from God? You know, that verse speaks about, again, the omniscience of the Lord, the all-knowing God. It also talks about the omnipresent God, equally in all places, all time. God knows what's going on. What an important doctrine that is. It's important because wherever we go, no matter what we do, God knows where we're at and he knows what we're doing. So that means if I run to Las Colinas, guess what? God knows I'm in Las Colinas. Okay, I'll go to Southridge. You will never go to Southridge. Okay, I'll go down to Southridge. There's the Lord in Southridge. So God knows exactly what's going on here. Look at verse 19. Then Joshua said to Achan, my son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord. Can't help but note the kind words of Joshua. I would hope that I would talk like this. I hope that you would talk like this too. Here's 36 men have lost their lives. Israel has been demoralized. And how does he speak to this guy? He says, my son, I implore you. So it would be like Clint Eastwood. Listen, punk, make my day. You know, that's what it would have been like. Come here, you punk. Look what you did to Israel. You've demoralized us. You've taken the glory of the Lord. I mean, Israel is so fearful. They don't even want to fight anymore. And you've killed 36 of our best men. And what does he say to them? Oh, my son, I implore you. The greatness about Joshua here that truly is. Notice what I plead with you. Here's a man attempting to break a sinner of his sin, trying to get him to come clean. Verse 20, so Achan answered Joshua and said, truly, I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and this is what I did. I want to call attention to a phrase right here. I have sinned. You know, here's something for someone to do here if you want to do something. You know that phrase, I have sinned, is used 7 times in the Bible. That would be an interesting Bible study. Look up the 7 times that phrase, I have sinned, is in the Bible. You know, some of those 7 times were sincere, some were not sincere. That's questionable. Was this one sincere? I don't know. It's because he finally was caught that he finally fesses up? Or was it truly sincere? So he mentions here and says, I have sinned. Verse 21, when I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver, a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight. Then I coveted them, took them, and behold, they are concealed in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath it. I want to note tonight out of this passage 5 steps in Achan's disobedience that led to his death. I hope you want to jot these 5 things down. Very, very typical actions of someone that's leading to destruction. The first thing is, number one, Achan took a second look. It simply says, I saw. Now, it's very clear from chapter 6 that God already made it clear, you know, don't even look at it because you're not having it. It doesn't belong to you. It belongs to the Lord. It's holy. So right off the bat, God's very clear about this. And as men, we have got to learn that we don't take a second look. A lot of the smutty billboards that are out there today. And again, that's what we have to do. And I think of Matthew 5:27-30. It says, you look on a woman to lust, you've already committed adultery in your heart, the Bible says. I used to work with a guy, and this guy was a woman. I was always looking at women. I said, well, you know, you shouldn't take a second look. He goes, oh, I just take a real long first one, you know. It's the same thing. To look and to lust. So his mistake here was he looked. Oh, did he look? He was looking and in his mind he was rationalizing. Well, God said he couldn't, but what's it going to hurt? And that's what happens when we look and we take that second look. Second thing is, and this is real classic, Achan reclassified the things of the Lord. He changed the names. He reclassified them. If you go back to chapter 6, verse 19, notice what God referred to the spoils of Jericho in Joshua 6:19. But all the silver and the gold and the articles of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. I say that because in our society today, we have reclassified things. Alcohol, drunkenness, is a disease. That's a reclassification. You know, if alcohol is a disease, it's the only disease that will send you to hell. God doesn't send anyone to hell for a disease. I mean, disease is part of life here on planet Earth. So to call alcohol a disease is basically saying God sends people to hell for diseases. God help us, you know, if we come down with pneumonia or come down with something, you know, it's like, oh, I'm going to go to hell for that. No, that's absurd. We didn't go to hell for that. Even for AIDS, you won't go to hell for AIDS, but how you caught AIDS could get you into trouble. So again here, we reclassify it. We don't call it fornication anymore. We call it a significant other or a roommate. So we reclassify it. We change the names to it. It used to be called lust. Now it's called credit card addiction. I mean, all these different terms that we come up with. We reclassify, and that's why I think one of the things we have to do as Christians is when we hear people using these terms, we have to think to ourselves, what are they saying? Where's that at in the Bible? And once we can give it a Bible name and we can look at it in light of the Bible, then we can give an answer to it, and then we can have a solution to it, and we can know what's right and what's wrong. So what he does here is he reclassifies it, is what he does. He calls it spoils. When God here calls it holy, it's holy, it's separated, it's unto the Lord, is what it is. Isaiah 5:20 says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light, light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. I think, of course, that other instance in Numbers 22 when Balaam was approached by Balak, the son of Peor, and offered him money. He says, I'll give you money if you'll come and curse Israel. He goes, let me go pray about it. Let me go talk to the Lord about it. So God says, what is this guy doing? Get these guys out of here. So he later on comes back with more men, more money, and he says, hey, we got more money now. We've got more people here. What can we get? Can we get you to curse Israel? Let me go pray about it. And God says, go for it. Because God was gonna actually use him to pronounce blessings instead of curses on Israel. And again, this idea that, you know, whatever's a sin in North Rialto is a sin in South Rialto. I mean, it doesn't matter what vantage point you're at, sin is sin. And here it's clear, it's holy. That's what God called it. You call it anything else, it's holy. That's what it is. And so what does Achan do? He reclassifies it. Here's the third thing that he did, and this is the big one right here, number three. Achan coveted. He coveted. He I deserve this. I've been in the wilderness, second generation. I deserve this. I worked hard in the battle. I mean, I was swinging that sword. I mean, I deserve this. I work for it. I don't have much. I need to get a little ahead. I deserve this. James 1:14 says, but each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. When lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. When sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. So that's what happens to him. He sees it. He starts thinking about it. He reclassifies it. It's mine. I'm taking it. And that's exactly what he did. Number four, Achan took them. He physically grabbed it. He coveted it, wanted it more than anything, and he physically took it. And then number five, Achan thought he could conceal his sin. Notice it says here, they are concealed in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath it. He thought he could honestly hide it. He thought no one would know. I can get away with it. It'll help me in my new start in the land of Canaan. Of course, we have Numbers 32:23. But if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. How foolish to think that God doesn't see and God doesn't know. I tell you, over the years, I've seen some individuals that have really done a great job. And they may have faked me out, may have faked others out, but they certainly know they didn't fake the Lord out. And this is what happened here. He got away with it. He got away with it for a day. That was about it. But the Lord exposed him. Matthew 6:33, but seek first his kingdom and all his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Another great verse is Hebrews 4:13, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him to whom we have to do. What's so sad about this? I mean, this, you want to see something that is absolutely so ironic. This is crazy. Had Achan have waited 2 days at the most, he could have had all the gold he wanted. All he had to wait was to go into Ai. In Ai, he could help himself. But he couldn't wait. He couldn't wait 2 days. Could not wait. So what happens? It ultimately cost him his life and his family. Verse 22 says, so Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, was concealed in his tent with the silver underneath it. Verse 23, and they took them from inside the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the sons of Israel, and they poured them out before the Lord. So now he's being exposed before all of Israel, runs to the tent, brings them back, pours them out before the Lord and before all the people. Verse 24, and then Joshua and all of Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the mantle, the bar of gold, and his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that belonged to him, and they brought them up to the valley of Achor, which is just north of Jericho. And Joshua said, why have you troubled us? Because his name meant trouble, that's why. And the Lord will trouble you this day, and all of Israel stoned them with stones, and they buried them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. Now, this is interesting. If you go back to Deuteronomy 24:16, Deuteronomy, Moses makes this observation and gives this command. This almost seems to contradict it. It says, fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall sons be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for his own sin. So what obviously happened here was the family was involved in on this. Obviously they knew about it. Obviously they were part of the concealing of something that was holy. Because God doesn't arbitrarily just judge the whole family over this one man's sin, but obviously, the family was in cahoots. They were involved in this. They were involved in this whole thing somehow. So what does God is? God says, we're going to end this whole thing right now. We're going to deal with this family right now because of their sins. Verse 26, and they raised over him a great heap of stones that stands to this day, and the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. Now, this is interesting. Remember we talked about the stone heaps? The stone heaps of chapter 7 teach us, these stones remind us that the people that God expects to keep his word. God expects his people to keep his word. These stones represent a monument. We better obey God. Back in chapter 4, when they crossed the Jordan and God told them to take the stones. Chapter 4, the stones teach us that God keeps his word and leads his obedient people into blessings. And God also teaches that we're responsible for our actions. So the Valley of Achor means to disturb, to afflict, or trouble, or to stir up trouble. It's the Valley of Trouble. This is interesting. Later on in Hosea chapter 2, verse 15, this is so marvelous of the Lord. The Lord says, then I will give her vineyards from there, and the Valley of Achor as a door of hope. Isn't it amazing that God can take the Valley of Trouble and turn it into a door of hope? You know, tonight, if we've disobeyed the Lord, that's not the end of the story. It doesn't end right there. If we turn to the Lord and we repent and we turn our lives over to him, God can take the Valley of Trouble and make it a door of hope. God can restore. God can do great things yet again. So this valley of trouble becomes a door of hope. Now here's the application tonight. Just four things real briefly that I just want to pull from this passage tonight. Number one, God does not allow his saints to sin successfully. Proverbs 28:13 says, "He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion." Number two, sin takes away from the glory of God. Israel's defeat was a reflection upon the Lord. Number three, many mourn over failure, but not over their sin. I'm sorry I got caught. I'm sorry for the inconvenience, but they're not sorry for their sin. And lastly, number four, Achan could have enjoyed the spoils of Ai if he would have waited less than 2 days, but instead coveted God's first fruits, resulting in the death of himself and his family. Some of the things that you and I want, God says you can have them, just wait. We run ahead of the Lord, we create problems. So tonight, maybe God's speaking to some tonight and would say, you know, you got some things in your tent that shouldn't be there. You've got some spoils that don't belong to you because they're not even spoils. They're holy to the Lord. You've even changed the name of them. Maybe tonight we've been mourning over our sin, but that's not enough. God wants us to forsake it. We need to forsake that sin, not just cry about it, mourn over it. God wants us to repent of it, turn from it, and follow him. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight for your word. I thank you for these precious people that came out tonight. And I pray, Lord, that you have spoken to us tonight through this passage. I know it's a negative portion of Scripture, but boy, there are some positive things we can learn from it. And I pray that each one of us tonight would be reassured that we're right with you. And maybe tonight we can't because we're not right with you. And so tonight, Lord, I pray that we would repent, that we would turn from our way to God's way tonight, that we would say, you know what, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. It's not your fault. It's not your problem. It's my sin, and it's my fault. So let us come clean this evening, Lord. I pray for that. I pray for any that don't know you tonight, Lord, and maybe for the first time this all seems to make sense, that God be true and every man a liar because you're always right. And we need to admit that tonight. So I pray, Lord, tonight that you would break us of that. Break us of a pride of thinking we can fight the battles without you and without your strength and without your power. I just pray tonight that you break us of that. So we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close tonight with a song. God is speaking to you this evening, and maybe something that was said just touched something. And you say, you know what? I need to pray about that. That's me, God's speaking to you tonight. I am the one. If I'm the only one here, it's for me. So if that's you tonight, we have some folks down here that want to pray for you tonight. You got some stuff in your tent that shouldn't be there. Tonight, you've been mourning over your sin, but you haven't forsaken it. You're sorry for the repercussions, but you're not sorry for your sin. All that is wrong. It's got to be corrected. God can't bless us. We can't receive our kingdom. We can't enjoy all that God has for us when we have sin in our tents. So tonight, if that's you tonight and God's speaking to you, you come right now. And if you're not sure that you've been forgiven of your sins, you don't know Jesus, we've got a Bible for you tonight. We want to give you a Bible. We want to pray with you tonight. So if that's you, you come right now.